Happy Easter. A lot of new faces here. New faces for me every week because still getting to know each other. When you change your mask, I don't know who you are. I'm Andrew Hebel, lead pastor here. I want to welcome you. It's my first Easter at this church, and I'm excited. Not that this Sunday is any different than any other Sunday, right? Because he's already risen from the grave. Every Sunday, as Bill says, Resurrection Sunday. But today is the day we set aside to remember what Christ did for us. And he is risen. He's risen indeed. It's just amazing how this is celebrated year after year all over the world. One of my most favorite memories of celebrating Easter was when I was in Israel. I was there during Holy Week and just went through the whole progression from triumphal entry. We walked down the Mount of Olives with a whole procession of people from the Philippines and just all over, everywhere. Everyone in the world's coming together to celebrate what Christ has done. And it's just a picture of what eternity is going to look like. Nation upon nation, people from every tribe, every tongue, everywhere coming and celebrating who our God is, seeing him as he is. If you've been with us, we've been going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're not detracting from that because the beatitude that we're on today clearly ties into what Christ has done for us 2,000 years ago. And some of you who's a math nerd is going to correct me on the exact amount of years that happened before, but if you were with us, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because we are called to be disciples. And we are called to make disciples. But in order to make disciples, we must be disciples first. That we are here for a purpose. We're gathered for a purpose because this world is passing quickly. Life is over in a moment. And there's only one thing that lasts. There's two things that last. The Word of God, it stands forever. And the souls of men. And there's an eternal destination for everyone. And there's only two paths. There's one, life with God for eternity, where all goodness and blessedness and life as it should be, everything that we long for and seek after is there. And then there's life away from him, where everything is in the fullness of what it should not be. It is torment, it is terror, and it is forever. In this short life, those of us who have been called to a new life and an abiding, lasting hope in Jesus are called to carry and steward that message to the world around us. And part of doing that is understanding who he is, what he's called us to do, and living out the life that he's given to us. So we've been reading this passage with that kind of lens. And last week we looked at mercy, that those who live with mercy, receive mercy from God. That God calls out to us to pour out what he's poured into us, and he's going to fill the lack once we give. And so today we're on this next beatitude. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a beautiful statement. How many of you know the first statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were designed for. That's what we are made for. And when we do what we're made for, we find the most fulfillment in life. We are made to see God and to enjoy him. And this beatitude almost stands as the pinnacle of all the beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right? And these things, they build upon each other. I've said this week after week. Jesus did not place these things randomly together. He put them in a cohesive unit. And the first four play, the second four play off the first four. And last week we looked and saw that those who are who are broken in spirit understand their poverty, and they are able to give mercy to those who are also in poverty. And those who mourn find comfort, and those who find comfort in the righteousness that God provides through his Son, and they become pure in heart. So as we look at this statement and this passage, I want to break it down kind of into a concept of what it means, what Christ is saying, what that means for us, how to access this purity in heart, what it means to see God, and then a couple questions for us to go home with. So I've got an imaginary clicker here. Josh is going to just notice when I click because our clicker sprouted legs and walked off. It's a miracle. It rose from the tomb as well. But the first, I think what Jesus is saying here is this concept. It's the heart that determines whether or not we can see what is truly beautiful. It's the heart that determines whether or not we can see what is truly beautiful. And some of you are going, well, why? Who cares? Why does that matter? Well, beauty is the thing that all of us are striving after. Whether you realize it or not, we live our life looking for beauty. We define it in different ways. We look after it in different ways. Actually, if you were to take a college-level course on beauty, on art, and they ask the question, define beauty, everybody will have a different answer for it. In fact, I was in one, and the professor just says, there is no definition of beauty. It's in the eye of the beholder. Well, that doesn't make sense. There has to be a definition of beauty. Because we see it. We experience it. We want it. And some people call modern art beauty. I don't know. I feel like I can throw paint on a wall just as good as another person. But there's ways in which people look at something and they're captivated by it and it does something to their soul. And all of us are seeking after beauty. But when we find it, we observe it, we look at it. I mean, this is why there's museums, there's places people go all the time. Some of that stuff's been shot online because of COVID. But we look and we like things. We look at them. This looks good. I want this. I saw my wife when she wasn't my wife, and I said, this looks good. I want this. Right? And the Lord blessed me with an amazing wife. And we walk after these things in and out throughout our whole life. But all of these things are only representations of what true beauty is. They're pictures of what true beauty is. And true beauty is found in the one who created everything. The one who made it all. He's the source of it. He's the designer. And in him is absolute beauty. John Owen made this statement, meditating on the glory of Christ. He says, reckon in your minds that this beholding of the glory of Christ by beholding the glory of God and all his holy properties in him is the greatest privilege whereof in this life we can be made partakers. The dawning of heaven is in it, the first fruits of his glory. For this is life eternal, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. Unless you value it, unless you esteem it as such a privilege, you will not enjoy it. That which is not valued according to unto its worth is despised. It is not enough to think it a privilege and advantage, but it is to be valued above other things according to its greatness and excellency. And what is he saying there? That beholding the glory, the beauty of God is the most valuable thing that a person can do. There's nothing more valuable than that in the world. And we spend our life looking for value in other things. Someone can check your iPhone log and how long you've been on Instagram, tell you how much you're looking for beauty and trying to find value in it. But we cannot see true value unless our heart is in the right position, because it's the heart that determines that. Now, Jesus is speaking into a society that is asking this question: what can we do to stand before God, to see him? And there were all these different ways to answer this, but most in his little context was the Pharisees. And for them, it was about knowledge. It was about knowing the right things and doing the right things. Therefore, God will approve of you. And the ones who were really close to God were the ones who were in the robes and the nice clothes, who had the nice jobs, who were different than the rest of the people, who were able to be the religious sect, who were sitting there and knew all the right stuff and were able to come to God. But Jesus speaks right against that, and he says, no. It's not the pure in intellect who will see God. It's not the ones with the pure mind. It's the pure in heart who will see God. And he's addressing the root issue for all of us. It's our heart. So what does he mean by heart? We say this all the time in Christian circles. God wants your heart, right? So you're this little organ that's beating, hopefully at a normal pace, some of us not so much. It's not what he's talking about. For Jesus, when he's speaking about heart, even in the Jewish mind frame, right? The Hebrew word for heart is nephesh. And what you really translate that was is the neck area right here, this area here. And what he's getting at is not just this area here, but who you actually are as a person. It includes your mind, your will, and your emotions. The seat of your being is what he's talking about. So when Jesus says heart, he's talking about who you are, the seat of your being. The problem is, the seat of our being is also the seat of all our trouble. Right, there's not a single thing in this world that is evil and broken in our society that hasn't been started from someone with a broken heart and bad motives. And all throughout history, society after society has been looking for a way to solve the brokenness in our world. Some of it thought it was through strong military might. Some parents think it's the same way. If I just set down the rules hard enough, my kids are going to follow, they're going to be good kids, and everything's going to be fine. But a lot of you parents who've had that philosophy have had a child who maybe started going in a different direction for a while. It doesn't work. Outside influences don't change what we want to do and our behaviors. Society can't change the brokenness here. I mean, we're reeling this with this right now. This is kind of what's in the discussion. Gun control, there's mass shootings. We don't know how to fix this. How do we change it? Just take the guns away. The problem is that's not going to ever solve it. Because the first two people born on this world, one of them killed the other person with a rock. Because there's something broken in his heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I think if any of us are honest with ourselves, we would know this to be true. It's not the other person's problem, it's my problem. It's not some other organization's problem, it's my problem. It's me. I have mixed motives. I don't do things right. I'm not the perfect parent. I'm not the perfect son. Put me in charge of everything, I'd make it a wreck. It's a good thing there's some other pastors on staff here. It's in me. And what is seen in the world is an overflow of what's inside people. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and the mouth speaks. He says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, our trouble in life doesn't come from our environment. I mean, it's in part how the people are raised. It's in part how our society is set up. It's in part how things are going on, but that's not the source. All of that is a revelation of the hearts of the people who are comprising that community. Even our problems of a church, whatever they are, I haven't diagnosed them. They're a product of our own issues on display in community. Our heart is not right. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. So what does he mean by pure? Well, pure has to do with simply being free of moral guilt. Being free of moral guilt. But it also carries with this concept of being without hypocrisy, right? Being singularly focused, without folds. There's not separate parts of who I am. There's a singularness of who I am. Right? So when David is speaking in Psalm 24, he says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So he's defining who has a pure heart, a pure being, a pure person, as someone who does not lift up his soul to what is false or speak deceitfully. Who here has not told a lie? See, it's silence and no hands up. All of us. But being pure is not being divided in that way. Being free of guilt, singularly focused. And that's what Christ is calling for us. Cleansed without defilement. And now we're all depressed. Because none of us are there. Who can ever solve this issue? Who could ever fix this for us? Well, there is a solution. It's in Jesus. You can only become pure in heart by accepting the free gift of grace that is in Jesus. You can only become pure in heart by accepting the free gift of grace that is in Jesus. See, all of our attempts to clean ourselves up are doomed to fail. Look, there are a lot of religious systems out there, a lot of them. And some of them are really successful, right? Gandhi sat there and was burnt alive, lived this life of peace. Taoism, right? There's this making sure my good outweighs my bad, and I just keep on living and doing good things, and then all of a sudden, you know, I'm going to tip the scales in the right way. Some of us Christians kind of think along the same way, don't we? It's almost Christian Taoism. As long as I do my good things, come to church on Easter, Christmas, I'll be good. But that's not how a heart is made pure. Thomas Watson said this. He said, morality can drown a man as fast as vice. A vessel may sink with gold or with dung. We cannot work from the outside in and make ourselves pure. We cannot do enough good things to fix the problem that is in us. We can only receive from God the solution to what is in us. And we must realize we have an impure heart before we can ever have a pure one. For the wages of sin is death. And we have been more acquainted with death in this last year than we ever have been in society. For me, death is the final social taboo. There used to be these things called taboos. There are things we don't talk about in social circles. Right? Taboo has almost become taboo. Because now everything's open. Everything's good. Everything we can talk about. It's all, except for death. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to think about it. It's final. But every single time you go to a memorial service, you go to a graveside, you're sitting with a loved family member in the hospital, and it's their final time, we are reminded of the reality of the truth of God's word. The wages of sin is death, and there's no escaping it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And like Dan read this morning, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. See, a pure heart is received as a gift. And for all of us who have known Jesus, who come here celebrating what he's done, we've experienced his redemption in our life, we have pure hearts. Whether or not we had an argument in the car on the way here, whether or not we yelled at the kids because they weren't getting their clothes on fast enough, whether or not we got all anxious because we had a wrinkle in the shirt, someone was going to notice it. All of those things, in the same way they can't make us pure, all of those things don't make us impure once we are pure. Why? Because God said we're a new creation. God said we are the righteousness of Christ. We have his righteousness. God's purpose for Christ to come is to reconcile to himself a new people, to make them pure. Titus 2:14, if you wanted to turn there. That was his purpose. And I think oftentimes we don't really think about our Christian life that way. The Christian life is not working to become something that God wants us to be. The Christian life is accepting the fullness of grace that is in Christ Jesus and then becoming what he has already declared us to be. It is a new nature that we are now working out to becoming who he has made us to be. We look to the one who says, and things come into a being, and we see what he says about us, and we believe him over our thoughts, our actions, and what we do. We believe the truth of the gospel. And it's confirmed because Christ rose from the grave. Death has been defeated. Life has come. New life is ours. Just needs to be received and walked in. Those who have received a pure heart will behold true beauty for all eternity. Those who have received a pure heart will behold true beauty for all eternity. When Christ says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he says they shall see God in a future continual tense. What does that mean? They will be seeing God continually for themselves. It doesn't stop. It's for eternity. Now, what does this actually mean? Short answer, we don't fully know. Because you look at the scriptures and there's some conflicting statements about God the Father, right? We have this triune God that we worship, and I promise I'm not getting into the Trinity. But there's this interplay, three persons, one God, three persons. And you see that on the one hand, God is spirit, John 4:24. He's invisible, Colossians 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:17 says he's the immortal, invisible, the only God. Yet he's described as having a hand and an ear in Isaiah 59. He's described as having a mouth in Matthew 4:4. And some theologians will say this is anthropomorphism, right? We're ascribing human characteristics to something we can't fully understand. And that may be true. But Jesus also says that the angels stand before the face of God continually. We also see in John 1:8 that no one has ever seen God, the only God, meaning except for the only God, meaning Christ, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. And even in his being, right? We remember like Exodus 33. Remember that we talked about this last week a little bit. Moses went up on the mountain, said, "Show me your glory." And God's like, "Well, no one can see my face and live." But okay, Moses, I like you. I'm going to let you see my backside. So I'm going to cover you when I go by and you can see my backside and we'll, you know, you'll get by. And what happens to Moses? He goes nuclear. When he comes down, he's got to wear a veil over his face the rest of his life. He's glowing. There's something different about him. And this thing that people want to see the face of God, to stand before him, brings death because he's so immense in his being. You see, in one aspect, God is so large that our language cannot fully describe him. That's a good thing. He's so big, so massive. But in the same way, Christ is the image of the invisible God. That those who have seen him have seen the Father. And we even see in Revelation, the end of Revelation 21, there's this discussion about us being in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. And that there's not going to be any need for a sun because the glory of God will be there. And in that passage, there's this way where almost God the Father and God the Son become one thing. And there's no really seeing the distinction there. The beauty is too great for us to describe. For me, I think we will see Jesus. And we'll see the fullness of God in Christ for eternity. We'll bask in his glory forever. But the reality is we don't fully know what this looks like. We just know that we will see God. And in him is the fullness of everything that we're longing for. But not only will we do that in the future, we also get to see him in the present. We see him in part. Those of us who've known him and know him, we see him throughout history. Right? We know the end of the story. Christ is coming again. Nations rise and fall. They rise and fall, rise and fall. But God is through it all. We see him in our lives, even the history of our life. God's hand leading us through all the various things that we put ourselves into, and then using all of that to bring us to himself, and then using the brokenness of our life to transform us into the image of what he wants us to be. every aspect of it. We can see him in the day to day. Do you know this? You can wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to see you work today. Ephesians 2 says you've got work planned out for me. You planned it out. I didn't. So I'm just asking that you would show me the plans today, and I want to be faithful for it. I guarantee you, you pray that prayer every morning and begin to look for it. We could just spend a whole Sunday watching videos of stories of what God's done in your life. He's always working, always bringing divine appointments before you for you to interact with and talk to about the glory and the salvation and the hope that God is for you, or to walk in mercy towards someone else who needs it. That speaks about the glory and the salvation and the hope that God's given you. We see him in everything, but we see him in part right now. Then we will see him in fullness. So, with that, I've got two questions for you. Just to take home, think about. I didn't use my imaginary clicker on that one, Josh. Am I pure in heart? And do I see God? Am I pure in heart? And do I see God? This is a promise from Jesus. In him there is no sin. He is pure in heart. He's not speaking falsehood. He will come through on his promise. So if I'm pure in heart, I will see God. But the question is, am I pure in heart? Have I received life in Christ? Not do I feel pure in heart, have I received it? It's a gift. Simply responding in faith. If you were here at Good Friday, we read the passage in Luke where these two criminals are hung on the cross right next to Christ. One's mocking him, and the other one says, what are you doing? We're up here justly, but he's done no wrong. He's innocent. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come. And he says, today, surely today, you will be with me in paradise. It is the response of faith to say, Lord, I know the brokenness in my life, and I've been hearing it preached throughout my life, and now this young preacher's saying something that's hitting me and saying, Lord, I do need you. I don't know what words to say, but Lord, I need you. I believe you died on the cross and you rose again from the dead, that you are alive right now. So if you'll give me the life that guy was talking about, I would really love it, and I want to give you my life in exchange. And it's that simple. But if you've done that, you have a pure heart. That should not be a question. Even if you've done some really bad things recently, it doesn't change the fact what God's done in your life. He's given it to you. The second question, am I seeing God? Am I living my life with the right perspective? Or am I just floating through life, going from one thing to another, letting life happen to me, hoping that I just make it, that Social Security is still here when I retire, and God can just take me home in an easy way? Or are we living with purpose? Are we living with the desire to see God work? If not, I just say, wake up tomorrow morning, right now. Lord, I want to see you. I don't want my life to pass by. I want to see you now. I want to see you work. I want to see the work that you have planned for me, and I want to be faithful in it. He's good. He's beautiful. And his love is so immense for each and every one of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for today and the day that we remember the greatest miracle was your Son rising from the dead for our sins. Oh Lord, that you would give us a vision of yourself, that you bless us like you said you would, that we would see you, Lord, and that we live in the light of that vision. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you guys stand and sing with us?